Welcome to First Baptist Church of Tarrytown, sharing God's love and hope around the world. Our prayer is that your life is transformed as you hear the Word of God preached today.
It is really hard to do the right thing. In fact, one of my colleagues years ago was telling her kids, she said, "You can either do the easy thing or the right thing." Think about that for a little while. Chew on that. You could either do the easy thing or the right thing. No, we understand that not all the time, but oftentimes doing good is hard. We understand that as little children. When you're seeing someone making fun of a little girl and picking on her, we understand doing good is hard because you learn pretty quickly if you decide to stand up for that child and say, "Hey guys, that's not nice. You shouldn't make fun of that kid." What happens? They turn their attention towards you, either exclusively or they include you in the mocking and the ridicule. Doing good is so often hard. We learn that as younger teenagers, when all of a sudden the world of vocabulary has opened up and all of the vulgarities are now available to your blossoming mind. And suddenly everyone realizes, hey, this one person isn't using all this new colorful language that we're using. And what do? They say, "Well, that's interesting. Let's let them live their own life and be in peace." Is that what happens? No. In fact, I can see on the look of some of your faces, I am triggering a memory. What do? They pressure them. "Oh, you're a baby. You can't use grown-up words like us." And they pressure them and pressure them and pressure them to use the swears, use the curses, use the vulgarity. Doing good is often hard. We understand that as older teenagers, when you are with a group of friends and the group of friends, they start to experiment with things like substances and drugs and alcohol, maybe not the hard stuff, but a little bit. And you go to the party and everyone's drinking or everyone's smoking or everyone's having THC-laced food. And you go to the party and you're like, right? And everyone's like, "Oh, hey, how come you're not having anything? How come you're not trying this? Hey, come on, come on, come on." And if you know, you're like, "You know what? I want to be sober-minded. I don't want to pollute my body. I don't want to get involved with that. I don't want to get addicted. I don't want to alter my mind. I don't think this is healthy. I don't think this is good." And if you say that, guess what? You are going to lose your social structure. I mean, someone might respect you, and maybe that'll happen rarely, but oftentimes, if you choose to do the right thing, it is going to hurt. Doing good is hard. We learn that as young adults. You're dating someone, you're in love with them, they're generally a good person, and then he or she is, you're a Christian, and he or she is pressuring you to have sex. And you think to yourself, "You know, I'm trying to live the way that God has told me to live, sexually pure, and try to reserve sex for the marriage bed. I'm trying to save sex for marriage. That's what I'm trying to do." And you express that to them. And they say what? They say, "You know what? That is so outdated. That's old-fashioned. That's puritanical. No one does this anymore. Stop being a baby. Grow up." And so you have a decision. Do you want to maintain the relationship? Then you're going to have to give in and sin, or you're going to lose the relationship that you have built up and you have emotional capital in. Doing good is hard. We learn that as adults. When you have an employer who wants you to carry materials in your car you're not licensed to carry, we learn that as adults. As you have an employer or a boss who wants you to not lie to the client, but withhold the truth from the client, we learn this as adults as we try to maintain relationships with coworkers, but all they want to do is engage in malicious gossip about other people. Doing good is hard. As one person said, "No good deed goes unpunished." So if doing the right thing is hard, why should we do good if we are just going to suffer for it? Why? Why do good if it will cause us to suffer? Not all the time. There are plenty of good things that we do, right? You put a wheelchair ramp on a neighbor's house. Everybody likes that. You feed the poor, as we should. Everybody likes that. Like, no one's going to give you a hard time about that. But when things come in about sin and righteousness, that is where it gets extraordinarily hard. And that's often where suffering comes in. Maybe not physical suffering, but social persecution, emotional persecution, financial persecution. I can't let Bob have a raise, you know. I can't give him that promotion. He's not a team player, meaning he's not willing to do things that are slightly illegal or untrue in order to get ahead. Why do good if we are just going to suffer for it? Peter is writing to a group of people that have been under persecution for following Jesus. It has not risen to the level of physical persecution yet. It has been social persecution. They've had to leave their homes. It has been a rejection from society. It has been a loss of jobs. It has been loss of income or a lowering of income. It's been loss of relationships. Why do good if we're just going to suffer for it? And as we're going to see, Peter tells these individuals, these Christians, these followers of Jesus who have been suffering for doing good, he tells them, you should do good, even if you're going to suffer for it, because it puts an end to sin in your own life. When you suffer for doing the right thing, the temptations that used to be so strong in your life, the desires that you had that felt absolutely natural and that you would explode if you didn't fulfill them, when you suffer for doing the right thing, God the Holy Spirit does something within you and gives you a special gift. Where those sin struggles aren't sin struggles anymore. Let's read what he's talking about here. It's an extended reading, so bear with me here, but we're going to read a good portion of text here. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. Follow along in your Bibles or your smartphones. He says, now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Right? Generally, you know, you go, you feed someone who's hungry, no one's going to persecute you for that. But sometimes it happens. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ as Lord, the Lord as holy. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Okay, so there's a lot here. But big idea, Peter is saying, if you suffer for doing good, it is a good thing because it puts an end to your sin. I got to tell you, you know what the number one time where I'm not involved with sin is? Right now. We had a family friend recently say, how long did it take you to get comfortable preaching? And I said, I told her, I will let you know when that happens. Anyone who is comfortable to come up here and say, thus says the Lord, which is what preaching is, and they don't have a sense of the weight of importance of what's happening, I really question either their sanity or their godliness. Yeah, when we are doing hard things, when we are suffering for doing good, it puts an end to sin. The struggle, the desires that felt so natural that we couldn't fight off, all of a sudden when we find ourselves suffering for doing the right things, all of a sudden they go away. That sin that was so enticing before doesn't matter. That relationship that was damaging our souls, and it felt like it'd be impossible to leave because you're so emotionally complex involved with it, it goes by the wayside because that is a gift from God. So let's look at the text we read a little bit. He tells them, look, most generally people aren't going to hate you for doing good, but if you do, you're following in the footsteps of Christ. He says in verse 16, that if they revile your good behavior in Christ, they may be put to shame. That is a reference to the second coming of Jesus. If they do not want to follow you following Christ, eventually when Jesus comes back, there are consequences for that. Separation from God. You don't need to worry about it. You don't need to defend yourselves. Verse 18, he says, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. So guess what? When you suffer for doing the right thing, you are walking in the footsteps of Jesus. You are walking in the footsteps of your Lord and Savior. You are a reminder to people of who Jesus is. And then he says this really weird thing. I don't want to spend too much time on this because it's going to be really, you know, it's controversial. What is Peter talking about here, these spirits in prisons? I'm going to give you my opinion on what I think it is. If you have a different opinion and you've studied this hard and deep, yeah, we can talk about it. That's fine. What I think he's talking about, he's referring all the way back to Genesis 6, when the Satan and the evil spirits were trying to corrupt humanity so badly that they would be irredeemable. That's what they were trying to do. In fact, in Genesis 6, before the flood, they don't tell us the sins that they were involved with, do they? You ever wonder about that? It says that God was grieved that he had ever made humanity. That's how bad their sins were. And it doesn't tell us what those sins are. That's amazing. Do you know why the Bible doesn't tell us what those sins are? So we don't do them. So we don't get any ideas. Our imagination is not so wicked and so perverse and so fallen that we would think about what they are doing. That's how bad they were. So they were trying to corrupt them. And out of all of humanity, how many did God save? Peter says, he tells us, the Genesis tells us, 8. He saves 8. He rescues 8. And yet, the forces of darkness, Satan, the demons, even after that 8, did that solve the sin problem of humanity when Noah and his family were rescued from God's judgment? No, they still sin. And so all of Satan's forces are saying to God and saying to the Trinity, ha, look, you have failed. You have failed. You think you wiped out sin, and look, see, the best of the best, they're out of the ark for 2 minutes, and they fell, and they fell, and they fell. Look how powerful sin is. You can't overcome sin. And when Jesus shed his blood on the cross for the forgiveness of sins, the way between God and man was open. Our transformation happened. And so Peter is saying, after Jesus died, he went to those fallen angels who are saying, you can't save them. No one can save them. I did, and I can, and they are by the blood of Jesus. And then Peter says something incredible. He says, baptism corresponds to this. It now saves you. He's not saying saves as in you have to get baptized to get saved. Peter already established in this book, it's trust in Jesus that saves us. He's using this word saves as in, this is your rescued reminder. When you are baptized, you are reminded that you have died to yourself in Christ and you have been resurrected with him when you come out of the water to walk in newness of life. You are walking in the footsteps of your master, your Lord, your Savior, Jesus Christ, when you suffer for doing good. And so he says in chapter 4, verse 1, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. When he says the flesh, he is not saying that the body is evil. God made us to be body and soul. We are created to be like that. Flesh is another metaphor he's using, like the earthly lusts and desires that we have. One day when King Jesus comes back, he will resurrect our bodies and we will be physical and spiritual, synthesized, but no longer dealing with sin. And so Peter gives a whole list of sins. We're not going to go through all of them, but he gives a list. He says, they're slandering you because you refuse to participate in the things that you're doing. And basically what he is talking about, the sins that he lists, it's an overindulgence. It's a wrong use of God's good gifts. And so he talks about drunkenness. He talks about sexual promiscuity, orgies. He talks about idol worship, which ultimately is self-worship, because I want to be in the driver's seat. I don't want God to be in the driver's seat. I don't want him to tell me what I can and can't do. I'm going to find the God or gods or goddesses that tell me what I can do and how I can serve and how I want to follow my own life. And he says, when you say, no, I don't want to do that, I think that I want to have a sober mind and I don't want to give myself over to substances, and they make fun of you and they ridicule you. And he says they slander you. Or if you say, no, I want to save sex for marriage. God created sex. It was his idea, but it's supposed to be reserved for a beautiful union in marriage. And they make fun of you for that. And they slander you. If you say, I'm not going to follow these false gods. I'm not going to say that Jesus is one of the ways. I'm going to say that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. What do? Oh, you're bigoted. Oh, you're hateful. Oh, you're slander. They slander you. And Peter reminds them, they're running into this, it's their own destruction. They're surprised they do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So don't worry about it. Yeah, you're going to get made fun of for trying to live a righteous life. But God will take care of it. God will take care of it. You should do good even if you suffer, because it puts an end to sin. What is this like? My sister-in-law, Lauren, Kristen's sister, she years ago, decided that she was going to take up running, right? And so she really got into running. Like super, super running. She loves to run. Like so much so, she's got like custom shoes and compression socks and special water devices. I don't even know about it all, right? She's sold out for this. Like she just loves to run. In fact, I don't remember a number of years ago, she says, yeah, I get frustrated if I can't run 5 miles a day. And I'm over here like, I get frustrated if someone made me run 5 miles, period, a day. She ran marathon after marathon. Do you know how long you have to train to effectively run a marathon? Do you even know how long a marathon is? How long is it? Some of you said 26 miles, and some of you said 26.2, right? And here's the thing. I was talking to my sister-in-law about this, and I was saying, oh, yeah, 26 miles. And she's like, no, 26.2. And I was like, okay, yeah, whatever. She's like, it's not a whatever when you're running that .2 at the end after the first 26. That .2 is the hardest. I'm like, okay, yeah, all right, fine. She is sold out for this. She got her husband involved in running. Just this last July, she was visiting with my father-in-law. We go over to wish her happy birthday. She's not there. Where's Lauren? Where is she? She chose to run on her birthday. On her birthday. Listen, guys, when she was pregnant with her daughter, she ran a half marathon. When she was pregnant with her third son, she ran another half marathon. Now, for a number of years, I've realized I'm starting to get out of shape. I used to be really in shape, and I'd, work out and do all these things. And so, I'm watching her and everything. I'm like, yeah, That's a good idea. So when we lived in northern Michigan, I said, you know, I used to love to jog. I used to love to run. I'm just going to get started. I'm just going to, you know, do that. So it was October, which means it was already the dead of winter in northern Michigan. And so I started jogging, you know, a few miles, you know, three or four times a week, right? Nothing crazy. So I'm jogging. I'm doing this. You know, it's getting harder because the snow gets deeper on the side of the road. I don't do the treadmill thing. I'm like, no, it's too much like what hamsters do. I have to, like, give me the great outdoors, which is to my detriment. Because after, like, December hit and I finally was like, okay, I'm done. No more. And there have been another series of times where I'm like, I'm going to try this and I'm going to try to, you know, work out in other ways. And it's just too much. I can't do it. The pain's out. And I go away. And you know what I've learned about my sister-in-law? Do you know what I've learned about Lauren? She's crazy. Two marathons, half marathons, pregnant with a baby. Like, are you kidding me? She is insane. Now, why do I think my sister-in-law is crazy? Why? Yeah, you all said equally offensive things in different ways. My daughter, no problem. She's like, I get them. Because you're not in shape. Someone was like, because you're lazy. Yeah. Here's the thing. I think she's crazy because she is in the realm of fitness. And I am over here in the realm of lazy. And so I look at her, and on her birthday, did I mention this? Her birthday! She chose to run. I think that she's crazy because she is in this realm of fitness and I am in this realm of lazy. That is what happens in the world around us. When we are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, we are taken into a different realm. God, the Holy Spirit, gives us a new heart. He changes us. He transforms us. He takes us out of the kingdom of darkness and he brings us into the kingdom of light. And so we look at the world different. We think different. We act different. Our morals are different because we are choosing to align what is good and what is wrong and what is sin based on how God has revealed himself in his word to us. Not based on my feelings, not based on my desires, not based on my strong convictions. There's oftentimes the Bible, it convicts me because it says, no, God has called this evil. You can't do this anymore, Nathan. Oh, great. It's hard. But that is why there is such a fight, because people who are still ensnared by sin, who are still enslaved to sin, who can't help but think of sin, and the Bible doesn't tell us, look down on them. No, it says, hey, have an answer for the hope that you have, but do it with a gentle spirit. They are loved by God. They are loved by Jesus Christ. He shed his blood for them in the hopes that they will repent of their sins and come to him and be brought out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light. But that's why Christians, if we're doing our job right, we should look crazy to the rest of the world. What do you mean you have to save sex for marriage? That's insane. And you know what? It is insane if you are living in the world of darkness. That's why they were being maligned here. He says they slander you because you don't rush along with them. They don't understand it because you are in the kingdom of light. You're in the kingdom of God. Don't be pulled into the kingdom of darkness. Now, some of you here are saying, like, wait a minute, Pastor, are you saying there's nothing but pain and agony and suffering in the Christian life? No, obviously not. Look what Peter says in verse 7. He says, the end of all things is at hand. Which, by the way, when we read that, my goodness, I think the devil has done such a horrible job for us Christians. Like, I don't know how he did. Actually, I have some suspicions. But we hear the end of the world, Armageddon. We hear the end times. We hear Jesus' second coming. And we're like, oh, no, I don't want to do that. No, this is our blessed hope that one day King Jesus will come and he will make all things new. That one day Jesus will come and he will make a new heaven and new earth. Not the way things are currently the way they are, with hatred and racism and division and filled with sin. No, one day he's going to make it the way things ought to be. Beautiful, good, holy, without pain or torment or struggles against our own personal sin. So when we read that the end of all things is coming, yes, come, Lord Jesus, come, and yet Christians are the first ones to go, oh, no! No, this is our blessed hope that one day he will come and make all things right. I don't know how it's happened. Christians throughout the centuries, up until about 75 years ago, 80 years ago, 90 years ago, thought this was a good thing, and all of a sudden, we're like, oh, no, no, it's not to be fearful. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Yeah, we're in a church. We will sin against each other. We will hurt each other's feelings. I have hurt your feelings. And yeah, there's sometimes we got to talk it out. And there's sometimes, if you can do it within your heart, if I can do it within my heart, to just say, I'm not going to be petty, and I'm going to release it, and I'm not going to bring it up anymore. Love covers over a multitude of sins. Verse 9, show hospitality to one another without grumbling, as each has received a gift, used it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. My goodness, we have a lot of servants in this church, and when you are serving, it is like I can see the hands and feet of Jesus. It's like I can see his face. Especially, you know, all those who are like setting up communion and setting up the hospitality table. God bless you. And do it as if you are God himself supplying our needs. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. No, we are not just called to suffer. There will be times of suffering for doing the right thing, for standing up for God's truth, or for saying, hey, I'm a Christian, I can't do that. Hey, I'm a Christian, I can't participate in that. Hey, I'm a Christian, I can't condone that. Right? There are times where you're going to suffer for that, but in between, we have times of beauty and hospitality and glory. And ultimately, at the end of all things, when we have been faithful to God rather than faithful to the desires of this fallen world into the world of darkness, what do we get? We get rewarded by King Jesus. I don't know what those rewards look like in the new heaven, the new earth, but they're far better than anything he can give you right now. So Peter tells us, you should do good even if you suffer, because it puts an end to sin. Now, 17 months. Been here 17 months. I've told you guys, you hired a geek. So for my conclusion, you get a geek conclusion. Anybody know who that is? Captain Picard. Okay, first of all, I have to point something out here. Yes, I love Star Trek, even bad Star Trek. Maybe not Star Trek V. I love Star Trek, even bad Star Trek. And sorry, I'm a geek. But mostly, it's that man's fault right there. My father. As we're rushing home from Grandma's house because Star Trek's coming on at 7. In the season 6, yes, I am a geek. I know it came from season 6. In the season 6 episode, Chain of Command, Captain Picard is captured by the military of a group of aliens called the Cardassians. Not to be confused with the Kardashians. So he gets abducted by them, and it's a pretty poignant episode, Chain of Command Part 2. And here, his tormentor, he is trying to torture him in order to get information about the Federation's defense systems or whatever. So they torture him. It's a horrible episode to watch. Torture. He won't tell them anything. Torture. He won't tell them anything. And then there is this poignant point where his torturer decides to shift gears. And instead of asking him information about defenses and about weapon systems and weapon platforms and all of that, he shifts gears. And so he shows him these lights. And he says to Captain Picard, how many lights do you see? And Captain Picard says, there's 4 lights. And the torturer says, oh no, no, you must be mistaken. There are 5 lights. And Picard says, no, there's 4. How many lights do you see? 4 lights. Torture. How many lights do you see? 4 lights. Torture. No, there are 5. How many lights do you see? There's 4 lights. Torture. At this point, who cares? Just give in and say 5. That's all you have to do is just give in. Picard, stop going through this. And yet he continues to persist and say, no, there are only four lights. No, there are five. If you say there are four, we will torture you. Finally, at the end, you could see Picard is just, he's done. He has been tortured. He is at the end of his rope. And the torturer comes in and he says, look, you have a choice to make. You can either stay here and we will experiment on you and we will torture you for the rest of your life. You will never leave this room. Or you can come back to me to Cardassia and we will supply all of your needs. You will live in comfort. You will live in relaxation. You can engage in intellectual conversation. Your ship is dead. The Federation thinks you're dead anyways. There's no worries. No one's going to come looking for you. You can choose to stay as a torture victim for the rest of your lives, or you can go to Cardassia and engage in philosophy and have access to all the comforts your hearts desire. And Picard says, what do I have to do? He says, you just have to tell me there are five lights. And the camera zooms in on Picard's face, and you can see he is broken. He is ready to just give in, just say whatever to stop the torment, to stop the pain, to stop the hurt, to stop the suffering. And right when he's about to say something, the door opens, a bunch of guards come in, and they say, release him immediately. The Enterprise wasn't destroyed. He's to be brought back to his own people. And they start leading him out. Picard breaks away from them. He looks at his torturer in the face, and he says, there are four lights. That is the situation Christians have found themselves for 2,000 years. We are living in the kingdom of God, and the world of darkness is saying there are five lights. And Jesus in his word is saying there are four. And our culture is saying, hate the haters, right? We've talked about this before. Oh, we talk about love, talk about love, talk about love. No, we don't do that as a culture. Just go to any social media platform ever. Hate the haters. You can't hate the hateful. Cancel the hateful. Hate the hateful. Despise the hateful. No. And we say, no, we are called to love. And if you call to love, oh my goodness, a pastor, he put a picture of Kamala Harris up and a picture of Donald Trump up, and he put under both of their names, beloved by God. Do you think that was well received? No, that is what the kingdom of God calls us to do, to love everyone with the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yes, you can disagree with platforms and political policies, but we are called to love in the name of Jesus. And the world of darkness says, no, you can't love your enemies. You have to hate them. No. We say, we think sex is a sacred, beautiful thing that God has created for marriage. And that is not just a physical thing, and that it is a supernatural joining of people. It is not just a joining of bodies. It is a joining of souls. We think this. We believe it. We follow it. We practice it. We think it is sacred and holy. And the world says, no, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. There are five lights, and Jesus is calling us for just a time until he comes through, breaking through the doors to say, enough is enough. I'm going to protect my children. There are five lights. Scott McKnight, Christian theologian, rightly said, pressure to conform to the sin of society is a form of persecution, and the voices are so loud. Just give in, just give in, just give in, and the suffering will stop. The mockery will stop. The ridicule will stop. We will stop calling you a bigot. We will stop calling you a hater. And we are saying, no, I can't. I have to be faithful to Jesus. And Peter says, yes, you will suffer sometimes for doing good, but you should do it anyways, because when you suffer for doing good, you will put an end to sin. Sin follows the crowd. Suffering pulls us out. There are four lights. Let's pray. Father, as we're about to take communion together, we come and we fully acknowledge that we have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We don't look at our neighbors, we don't look at our friends who are enslaved to the bonds of sin and think less of them and think that we're better than them. No, Father, we have come and we realize that we are spiritual paupers. When we see our friends, when we see our neighbors, and sometimes when we see ourselves enslaved to sin, unable to help ourselves, not powerful enough to stand up against the powers of sin, help us to not look with hate or revile or anything other than the love that comes from Jesus Christ. The way Jesus sees us, his beloved ones. The way you look at us, Father God, your beloved ones who you desperately want to save through the blood of Jesus Christ, through his death, burial, and resurrection. Father, I freely confess before my congregation, I have not lived a righteous life this last week. I am daily in need of repentance and renewal and restoration and grace. And Father, we're all in that same boat. Help us not to fall into the enticement of the world of darkness. Help us to live in the reality of the kingdom of God that was here, that is here, and is coming again through the Lord Jesus Christ. Prepare our hearts to take the Lord's Supper. Search our heart and know us if there is anything unrighteous or unfavorable that you have within us. Let us bring it out, confess it, and be forgiven through the blood of Jesus. Father, we humble ourselves. Help us to love the unlovable. Help us to show your peace and your grace and the beauty of your gospel. Help us to be faithful to you even when everything is screaming against us. No. It's in Jesus Christ's name that I pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. If you'd like to learn more about the church or make an online donation, please visit us at fbctarrytown.org.